I'm not ordinarily a fan of conspiracy theories, but there was some sort of conspiracy preventing me from preaching tonight, but the Lord has overruled, and I'm here. So, can you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, the reading that you had earlier? And we're going to be considering these verses 31 to 46. And the title of our message tonight is The Unexpected Jesus. The Unexpected Jesus. Now, do you ever wonder how well do we really know people? Do you ever think that? Sometimes we can find something out about someone and it completely changes the way that we think about them. Sometimes we discover that people have hidden talents. So imagine you found out that Hez Molyneux, he's with us tonight, played the cello. You'd probably say, really? Hez? Who'd have thought? You think you know a guy? Sometimes we can find things out about people and it can radically change the way that we perceive them. I was listening to a radio program a couple of months back. There was a conversation going on about Winston Churchill and as you know, most British people regard him as a great wartime hero and one of the greatest Englishmen that have ever lived. Well, a particular contributor to the programme was suggesting that Winston Churchill was a white supremacist. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But I would imagine that for most of us, if we found out that that was true, it would change our opinion of Churchill forever. Personally, I hope it isn't true. But what this illustrated to me was that I only know a very limited amount, actually, about Churchill. And confronted with this new information, or at least new to me, I have to decide whether I accept or reject this version of Churchill that I've now been confronted with. So what do I do? Do I keep with my superficial and rather convenient view of Churchill that allows me to view him through potentially biased lenses? Or do I do the research and try to actually get to the truth about who Churchill really was and what he believed? What should I do? Now, in one sense, the fact that I know Churchill in a very superficial way doesn't really matter, does it? Whether or not Hez Molyneux really plays the cello may be a point of interest, probably very little interest, but it's not really life-changing knowledge, is it? Not much actually hangs on what I know or I don't know about Hez or Churchill. What's the worst that can happen to me either way? Now, there is one person of far greater historical and perpetual significance than even Churchill, not to mention Hez, who people think they know. Leaders of most religious religions acknowledge him as a great leader and example. Even renowned atheists like Richard Dawkins respect him as a great moral teacher. Who are we talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what I know about Jesus and what I do or I don't do with that information really does matter. Not just in the here and now, but for eternity. And what I hope to do this evening is to persuade you that what I've just said about knowing Jesus isn't just some religious nonsense that you may feel Christians use to manipulate the unsuspecting, but is a gospel fact that you must come to terms with and respond to one way or the other. So what do you actually know about Jesus? The real Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible? And what difference does that knowledge make to your life? Or to put it another way, what difference should it make? This evening, we're going to look at this passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, just to remind you, verses 31 to 46, to help us discover the real Jesus and why it is a matter of absolute urgency that we know him and that we follow him. So please have that passage open before you, and we're going to consider it under three headings. The expected Jesus, the unexpected Jesus, and the Jesus we need to know. So let's look first at the expected Jesus, verses 34 and to 36. Now, I know I'm taking this out of sequential order, but I want to draw your attention to how I think the vast majority of people see Jesus. Let's look again at verses 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." What do we see? We see Jesus doing exactly the sort of thing we would expect him to do. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, welcoming people into eternal rest, willing to accept relatively small acts of kindness as evidence that people are the right kind of people to occupy heaven. The non-judgmental, accepts everyone, sees the good in everybody, Jesus of popular mythology. Is that how you see Jesus? Do you think that when you and I die, as we must, and we meet Jesus, regardless of whether we were so-called born-again Christians, that he will welcome us with open arms? He will congratulate us on a life well lived and show his appreciation for the good things that we've done and say to us, "Come, you blessed people, enjoy your eternal inheritance." I think that that's what most people think will happen to them when they die. Am I wrong? Is that what you think will happen to you? Most people, when they evaluate their lives, consider themselves good people. If heaven exists, if we do meet Jesus on the other side, surely he will agree with our rather rose-tinted self-assessment. Surely we can all expect this royal welcome. Well, is that true? Is the Jesus we expect to meet, the Jesus we think we know, the real Jesus? Let's consider that together as we look at our second point, the unexpected Jesus. And we're going to look at this under five subheadings. So we go right back to our passage, right at the beginning again, verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So first subheading, the spectacular arrival. Now what do we see? We see what will be a truly terrifying sight. Jesus, the Son of Man, coming to earth, but this time not in obscurity and relative anonymity, as when he first came as a baby to Bethlehem, but in his glory, brighter than the sun. Every eye will see him. He will descend from heaven with a loud shout and the blast of a deafening trumpet, and everything will stop. This is, without question, going to be the ultimate, most astonishing, jaw-dropping, terrifying moment of world history. God, in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, has come to judge the world. He sits on his glorious throne. Can you even begin to imagine the scene? The atmosphere of awe and fear, the sheer scale and significance of this most momentous event. I don't know if you've ever been to Crown Court. I have a few times. Not in the dock, though. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've taken part in jury service, or you've been an observer, or even more nerve-wracking, you've actually given evidence in a Crown Court. Maybe you've just seen it on television. But have you ever witnessed the arrival of the judge? There are two knocks on the door leading into the courtroom from the judge's chambers, and everyone is instructed to be upstanding in court. There is a hushed silence, and then everyone quickly rises to their feet. The judge enters, and all eyes are fixed on his or her honour. That is the level of honour, reverence and respect that is due to a single judge in one court, in one city of one country on this earth. How much greater honour, fear, awe, respect and reverence do you suppose the judge of all people everywhere and in every age is worthy of? And look who accompanies him as his glorious and vast entourage. All his angels. Not some of them, all of them. Heaven is emptied of all the angelic hosts, millions upon millions of them. A vast angelic army. An extraterrestrial invasion on an unprecedented scale. Now, back in 1978, I'm sure there's some of us here that would remember that time, Jeff Wayne wrote a musical version of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. You may remember the song that came out on the charts, if you're old enough, and that part of it that says that the chances of anything coming from Mars are 1,000,000 to 1, they said. The chances of anything coming from Mars is 1,000,000 to 1, but still, they come. And it was quite an obsession back in that time, and occasionally it sort of resurfaces, this obsession with the idea that there's extraterrestrial life, and it's vastly superior to ours, and they're coming. Something's coming, some danger is coming. Now, if you were to look up on YouTube this song, and it's called The Eve of the War, it's worth listening to anyway. But the introduction to it, I think it's Richard Burton's voice, which I'm sorry I can't do any justice to. But he reads the following passage from The War of the Worlds. No one would have believed in the last years of the 19th century that human affairs were being watched from the timeless worlds of space. No one could have dreamed we were being scrutinized as someone with a microscope studies creatures that swarm and multiply in a drop of water. Few men even consider the possibility of life on other planets. And yet across the Gulf of Space, minds immeasurably superior to ours regarded this Earth with envious eyes, and slowly and surely they drew their plans against us. And then the music starts. Powerful, dramatic stuff. But I've got to tell you that the last thing that any of us need to worry about tonight is that kind of invasion. The Martians aren't coming. That is an irrelevance. You might enjoy your science fiction, but there is nothing to fear from alien life form from other planets. What we have to fear is the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. That we really do have to worry about. That is something that really must grab our attention and cause us to think very carefully about our lives. and our futures. Jesus is coming, and he's coming with all his angels. And what are their orders? Verse 32. Gather all the nations. Gather all the nations. These angels cannot be resisted. Cannot be resisted. There's nothing you can do to avoid arrest by the multitude of God's angels when they come. And what are they going to do when they've detained you? They will bring you before the bar of the eternal Son of God for your life to be finally evaluated and for your eternal destiny to be appointed. That is the day that is coming. This is real. Second subheading. The great separation. Sheep and goats. Look again at verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who is it that performs this surgical, forensic separation of all people who have ever lived? It's Jesus. And this scenario is the last thing that so many people are expecting. This is a very unexpected Jesus. If there is an afterlife, most people are convinced that they will be positively rewarded. Any talk of being judged or people being subject to eternal punishment is rejected as being the church's way of trying to get people to conform. It's not real. It's extremism. It's the ultimate project fear. And unfortunately, many churches and many Christians, even if they believe these things are true, are fearful of preaching about them because such strong opposition and because messages about the prospect of hell are seen as unloving or not the most positive way of presenting the good news about Jesus. They feel that they can't, and they play it down or they don't mention it. And you know what? I totally understand their concerns. I really do. Believe me, the last thing I want to preach to you tonight is that there are millions who face the prospect of eternal damnation either when they die or when Jesus returns, unless they become Christians. I find it a hard thing to preach. I don't find this easy at all. And I certainly wouldn't dream of preaching it if I wasn't completely convinced that that prospect was an absolute reality. But look again at who is telling us these things in this passage. It's Jesus himself, the most loving person who ever walked the earth. He's also the creator and judge of the universe. Now, if he sees fit to warn us of the coming judgment, then if I'm going to be faithful to him and to his message, I must do the same. And not with any joy whatsoever, but with the heaviest heart. But I feel compelled to warn you of the future reality of this day of judgment, in the hope that when that great separation takes place, as it surely will, you are not found on God's left and amongst the goats. Next heading, the sheep's disproportionate reward. Verses 34 to 36. Inherit the kingdom. This is what is going to be said to the sheep. Come, you blessed of my Father. inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Enter heaven. Imagine this is being said to you. Enter heaven. Walk on the hallowed ground of paradise as one fully entitled to be there. And there are times when you can walk into a house and it's the wrong thing to do. 3 o'clock in the morning, it's somebody else's house. You've broken in. Not appropriate. You shouldn't be there. But if you've been and viewed a house and then you've put down a deposit and then eventually the keys are handed over, everything's legal, you walk into that house, it's yours, isn't it? The time has come when you can walk in there without anybody asking you, well, hang on a minute, who are you? And it doesn't matter what time of day you walk in. It's your house. You're entitled to be there. Well, think of that sense of entitlement about entering into heaven. And you're not a trespasser. You will not be questioned about your status when you enter heaven, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You will be eternally free to explore the unlimited terrain of glory. What a reward. Is that something you want? Next heading. The characteristics of citizenship, verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, notice, and this is very important to notice, Jesus doesn't say, you fed the hungry. You gave the thirsty a drink. You welcomed strangers. You clothed the poor and the destitute. You visited the sick and imprisoned. So yes, he did. He said exactly those words, didn't he? What Jesus actually says is that he was hungry and they fed him. He was thirsty and a stranger, naked, sick and imprisoned, and they met all his needs. Why does he say this? Well, it puzzles the righteous, doesn't it? Look at verses 37 to 39. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Look at his reply in verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. What does he mean? In the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus says this, and it's very interesting. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, and everyone will include them. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if, what? You have love one for another. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to people that follow him. If you love one another, you and everyone else will know that you are my disciples, that you are my followers. It's the distinguishing characteristic. So it is the love that believers in Jesus show to one another that visibly demonstrates that they are genuine disciples. When I was a teenager, I had a poster up in my room. I'm sure, well, I don't know, is it popular anymore to put posters up in your room in these days? It is popular, I'm told. Thank you. Well, I had a poster up in my room as a child, and it was the picture of a judge. Classic Crown Court judge, grey wig, looking a bit miserable, pointing down at me, asking the question, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Makes you think. Makes you worry a bit, maybe. Would there be enough evidence to convict me? Am I a true Christian? I claim to be. How do I know? Well, Jesus says that the evidence that would convict you is that you actively loved your fellow Christians. Great evidence to convict you. Love acts. Faith acts. Hope acts. Jesus isn't saying that people get to heaven because they do good works. And this is really important to understand. He's not saying that. Rather, he is saying that the people who are entitled to entry are those whose faith in Jesus has proved to be genuine by the way they treated their fellow believers. And that is a very important thing to understand. It's not that you get to heaven by doing good, but if your faith is genuine, and it's only faith, it's only belief that is required, you only need to trust in Jesus. But if that faith is genuine, that faith will manifest itself, be able to be demonstrated to the world through the way that you treat your fellow followers of Jesus. You'll love them. You'll care for them. You'll share in their pain. You'll pray for them. You'll give them something to eat. You'll give them something to drink. They're your family. And you treat them like that. But I want to make it clear. A person's entitlement to entry into heaven is solely on the basis that they have believed in Jesus Christ. That they've put their faith and trust in him when they heard this message, this good news about Jesus. And what is that good news? I'm sure you know it. Most of you will. My favourite verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, so that includes you, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Belief in him means you don't perish. Belief in him means you have everlasting life. That's it. But if you truly believe in him, you will be dedicated to the family of God's people. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I have nothing to do with God's people. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not going to get involved in going to church. It's not that going to church makes you a Christian. It doesn't. We've just spoken about it. Believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, means you're a Christian. But if you're a true Christian, you will love Jesus' people, fellow believers. So the evidence that you have true faith is that you genuinely love God's people, the church. The lives manifested, that they've been born again, that they've been saved, they've become Christians through the active demonstration of love to their new family, fellow Christians. Fifth subheading, the final departure. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. This is one of the most sad and tragic verses in the whole of the Bible. And you know what the real tragedy is? Ever since Jesus first came to this world, do you know what he's been saying to this world? Come! Come! Come to me! Matthew 11 verse 28, come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Are you feeling like that tonight? Do you feel weary and burdened? Maybe your conscience is burdening you. Maybe you feel that you're a sinner. You've broken God's commandments. And you can't get rid of the feeling. But you want to get rid of that feeling. Well, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will take your sin. I will die on the cross in your place, if you trust in me, and I will take all the punishment that you deserve. Give that burden to me. Come to me. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, because he is the water of life. Do you feel spiritually thirsty tonight? You may have tried all sorts of things, got involved in all sorts of things. You've tried to satisfy the deep hunger and thirst in your life, but you can't, because you've been looking in the wrong place. You haven't come to Jesus, who's the one that can really satisfy you. Every spiritual need can be found, can be met in Jesus. But in so many cases, despite the fact that he said, come, people would not come. Listen to how Jesus pleaded with the most religious city on earth. And he said this to them with tears in Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Is that you tonight? You've heard the voice of Jesus saying to you, come to me, so many times, and the only thing that's stopping it happen is you. You're unwilling. You won't come to him. You refuse to come to him. Even though it's obvious that you must come to him, you just won't come to him. You're keeping yourself at a distance and you think it's safe. It's not safe. You come to him, it is safe. Now, Jesus, because so many have repeatedly refused his invitation to come, is forced to say to those who have rejected him, and I pray this won't be you, depart. When he says that, it's final. It is eternal. It is irreversible. If that is you that Jesus says that to on the day of judgment, that is it. There are no second chances beyond that. This is the final judgment. And why must they depart? Verses 44 and 45. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." They never loved Jesus. And consequently, they never loved his people. And thereby demonstrate that they are disqualified for heaven. And so, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Point number three, our final point. The Jesus we need to know. Verse 14. The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." You did it to me. You didn't do it to me. You did it to me. You didn't do it to me. What is this saying? He's saying, this is personal. This is between you and me. This is what it boils down to. I'm preaching here tonight. Pastor preaches Sunday by Sunday. Other preachers preach the same sort of message. But ultimately, it's not our voice that is speaking. Through the preaching of his word, Jesus himself is speaking to you. And he's the one saying, "Come to me." So if you reject what I'm saying, you're not actually rejecting me. You're rejecting him. We have to know him. We have to love him. It's personal. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, these people seem to be very religious people, don't they? They're very busy people. Prophesying in the name of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Very religious, very busy. But busy being self-righteous. Not knowing Jesus. They're not busy knowing Jesus. They're busy doing a lot of things and being religious and going through the motions maybe. Or being very zealous. They may be in church more frequently than the pastor himself. It doesn't mean anything unless you know Jesus. So where does this leave you? Do you know Jesus? This is what it all boils down to. Do you, as an individual, know Jesus? Do you know him as Lord? Do you know him as your Saviour? Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you ever asked him to save you? Say, "Lord, Jesus, forgive me of all my sin." You ever asked him that? If you haven't, you don't know him. Have you ever said to him, "Lord, turn my life around. Stop me from going in the direction I'm going, which is leading me to hell. I'm trapped in my sins. Turn my life around. Give me a new heart, a new life. Make me born again." Have you ever asked him that? If you haven't, you don't know him. Ask him for a new life. A radically changed, heaven-bound life that proves its genuineness through active demonstration of love for him through love for his people. That's the knowledge of Jesus that you need. And if you've never come to him, if you've never experienced this new life, then right now, it's not too late. Come to him. and come to him right now, while there's time. Jesus hasn't yet returned. He may do. He may come this very night. And then what will happen to you? Then where will you be? But come to him. While you hear his voice pleading with you to come. Because I will tell you this, as the Lord Jesus has said it. If in this life you don't come, you don't listen to his invitation to come, the next time you hear his voice, he'll be saying to you, depart. And that's the last word you will ever hear him say. Wouldn't you much rather hear him say, come, you blessed of my Father, enter heaven? As Jesus promises in John 6:37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So what are you waiting for?